Well, this morning, I want to introduce you to three people. Cultural Colin, Petrified Petrina, and Skeptical Scott. Cultural Colin is a bit too cool for his own good. He thinks he knows it all. And he's particularly concerned that the message about Jesus, which the church seems to be bringing to the world, is simply not one that's going to get people's attention today. Petrified Petrina doesn't really want to talk to anybody about Jesus. She tried it once, and that friend has never spoken to her again. Skeptical Scott, well, he struggles with the idea that all you've got to do is say sorry and God will let you off. He doesn't think that's enough. But those three present us with some interesting questions, don't they? Do we have the right message for the world today? Do we really have to tell people about Jesus? And is saying sorry all we have to do? Now, I guess Colin and Petrina and Scott are present with us this morning, as they are most weeks. And so we need to find some help for them. And the good news is that Jonah chapter 3 will do exactly that. So let's turn to chapter 3. Page 936, if you've shut your Bibles, and you should also have a note sheet. We'll just give you some headings and show you where we're going. Guy, you can take that away now. Thank you very much indeed. First of all, then, the Lord calls sinners to his service. The Lord calls sinners to his service. Verse 1, then, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, if you've been with us from the start, you may think that sounds familiar. And you'd be absolutely right. Because in verse 1, the first five words are a repeat of chapter 1, verse 1. And in verse 2, the first seven words are a repeat of chapter 1, verse 2. Because Jonah is still God's chosen instrument. And Nineveh is still God's chosen place. Jonah may not go where he pleases. He must go where the Lord pleases. He's to fulfill the Lord's plans and purposes in his world. And to our great relief, verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." Now, he is the right person to do that because he himself has experienced God's forgiveness. He's experienced God's rescue, God's restoration. And he can be a messenger of that same message for that very reason. And that's why the people of God are the only people who can speak for God in his world. God has always used what appear to be rather weak and ordinary mouthpieces to tell others about Jesus. And that's why Petrina is maybe right to be fearful, but wrong to think she can get away with not talking about Jesus. But I imagine most of us, if we've been a Christian any length of time, have wondered, why on earth did God choose that particular means of communicating the message? Surely there must have been better ways to do it. Why didn't he send angelic beings instead? They'd have done a much better job. Or maybe we think, well, today, why doesn't he just take over social media and pump the gospel out on social media? That would be much more effective, wouldn't it? Yeah, think about what happened yesterday. Over 1 million people through various different platforms watched that fight between Logan Paul and KSI. 750,000 had sort of paid for it properly. The rest just found a way through on Twitch or Periscope, wherever it was. Surely that's the way to do it today, isn't it? Why waste time with fallible human beings? Much better to go that route. But no, God has chosen to use ordinary people. He's chosen to put his message into the mouths of saved sinners. And he calls them to his service to send them to a lost world. So the call here to Jonah to go is echoed by Jesus, isn't it? At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And we see that. We see that as they preach about Jesus in Jerusalem, not long after his death and resurrection. We see that later when they're sent out of Jerusalem all over the place by persecution, and we're told that those who are scattered went about preaching. They took the name of Jesus on their lips in order that he could be more widely known. That's what going meant. Now, of course, in this country, for so many years, we didn't need to go anywhere because people came to us. We made sure the gospel was heard as we engaged with people in baptisms and weddings and funerals. But of course, today, as we know, things are very different. Church attendance is nothing like what it was. Church influence is nothing like what it was. And we have to pray and think again what it means for 21st century Christians in the UK to go. We say we exist at St. John's to make Jesus better known. Well, how do we do that? And maybe one thing we've done, and I think this is one of those funny unintended consequence things, one of the things we've possibly done by talking so much about sort of courses and maybe overcomplicating things, maybe setting the bar just a bit too high, is that we've scared off the patrinas. Whereas what we should have been doing is just encouraging people to talk more about Jesus in their everyday lives and encounters with people. So let's look forward to our weekend at home with Glenn Scrivener at the end of next month. It's entitled Good News to Share, and he will be helping us through that weekend to do that better. Let's be praying about the places and the people God puts us amongst each and every day. For responsibility of making Jesus better known lies with those who know him. And that's something Petrina needs to take on board. That's something she needs to ask for God's help with as she tries to be obedient to him. Because you see, the question all those of us who know and serve Jesus have to ask ourselves, both individually and corporately, is having experienced his forgiveness, having experienced his rescue and his restoration, how will we help others to do the same? How will we help others to know him as well? The Lord calls sinners to his service. As Jonah heads off, what will we do? The Lord calls sinners to his service. Secondly, the Lord gives the saving message. The Lord gives the saving message. That's verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You see, the opening of chapter 3 brings us something we didn't have in chapter 1. Have a look at verse 2. The Lord says to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh, call out against it the message that I tell you." The Lord not only gives Jonah the place to go to, he gives him the message for that place. That's the new bit of information in chapter 3. The prophet belongs to the Lord, the place belongs to the Lord, and the message belongs to the Lord as well. So Jonah goes, but he goes not on his terms. He goes on the Lord's terms, because this isn't a story about the prophet who does as he pleases, This is a story about the Lord who does as he pleases, and he wills that the good news, the saving news, goes to Nineveh. And he wills that Jonah is his mouthpiece, speaking his message. But before we get to that message, we just need to have a bit of a pause on the 3 days' journey in chapter 3 and the day's journey in chapter 4. Now, if you've ever been on a walking holiday, you probably walk, what, sort of 10 to 15 miles a day? Maybe some days you do a bit more than that. So that would make Nineveh an enormous city, wouldn't it? Some people have said, well, of course, it's the circumference, not the across, but that's actually not credible. So it can't possibly be that. The best explanation I've heard, and I think verse 4 bears this out, is that you understand this in business terms. So if you're going to do business in Nineveh, you'd spend one day going into the city, you'd spend one day doing business, you spent the third day leaving the city. So what do we read in verse 4? Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey. So on the first day, he's making his way into the city and he's preaching as he goes. And one of the rather sort of amusing side issues in Jonah is the length of the message he has to preach. In Hebrew, these are simply 5 words. That's all he gets. Only 5 words. That's all he's given to say. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, we might say, and I'm sure our friend Colin would certainly say, this isn't very positive. It's not really sort of affirming or encouraging. It's all a bit negative. Some might say this is just Project Fear all over again, mightn't they? And the message is a message of judgment. Guy, can we have the pictures back, please? Thank you. The word overthrown is the same word that's used in the book of Genesis about what God does to Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities. That's the word, the overthrew word. And it's the word that means sort of turned upside down. Have you ever had that really annoying thing where you've got your sort of dinner on a plate, you sit in the chair about to watch something on TV, you put it on the arm of the chair, and you know what happens next, don't you? It falls off. And of course, it always falls off face down, doesn't it? Never falls off the right way down. That's what overthrown means. Just turned over, that's the picture for us. But as well as meaning overthrown in a judgment sense, it can also mean overturned in a sort of reformation sense. Things become better. Now, of course, hearing the good news about Jesus will always be a change for the better. But the message about Jesus is also always a message of judgment. When the Apostle Peter was talking to the Gentile Cornelius in the book of Acts, he talks about Jesus and the significance of Jesus coming and then what actually happened. And then he says, Jesus told us what to say. And this is the verse in Acts 10. And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That was the good news that Jesus gave to the apostles for the world. That he is returning as judge of the living and the dead. And the good news prepares us for that judgment. You can take that away again, Guy, now. Thank you. Now, of course, throughout the centuries, the history of the church is littered with examples of people who wanted to change the message and who, in many cases, were very successful at changing that message, sometimes for many centuries. So, last year, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, a celebration of the recovery of the true biblical gospel by the reformers from the Roman Catholic Church. And we are grateful to God for their work and grateful to God that for the last 500 years we've had that true gospel message back again. Since the middle of the last century, and certainly into this century, there has been a concerted attack on the idea that the good news of Jesus contains or is a message of judgment. These days, we hear people say, well, of course, God is love. There's no hell, there's no punishment. Jesus' death did not need to be and was not a sacrifice. It's little wonder that universalism, the false doctrine that everybody is saved, has been so popular. And as many would say, if sin is no longer sinful, then there's no judgment and there's no need for a saviour, because we're all fine anyway, aren't we? And such thinking has been put into the mainstream of church life by writers such as Steve Chalk and Rob Bell. And some of the more popular outreach courses like Alpha are very light on the message of sin and judgment. And of course, such thinking fits very well with the 21st century, doesn't it? You affirm everything, you deny nothing. It's simply a question of your opinion against mine. I can't question that. But it's not good news. And it's certainly not the good news given by Jesus. And that's something that dear cultural Colin has got to get his head round and realise. And of course, that poses a challenge, doesn't it? How do we talk about the coming judgment in today's world and to 21st century people? What's the means of getting that message across? Maybe we talk in terms of exams and being prepared for them. Maybe we talk about an upcoming annual review. Maybe that's the sort of language and the examples we might want to use. But we've got to think that through and pray for wisdom as to how we get that message across to those we live and work amongst, haven't we? Because this is the good news. This is the message that the Lord has given. Jonah speaks it. The question is, will we bring it to a lost world? The Lord gives his message. And then verses 5 to 10, the Lord fulfills his purpose. The Lord fulfills his purpose. And maybe it is the completeness of the response of the city of Nineveh that is the biggest surprise in the chapter. In verse 5, as Jonah walks through the city, we get the response of the people. And then as he comes to the center of the city, to the place of administration and authority. And in those days, visitors were often received as envoys by the king and his officials. We get the response of the king. But interestingly, it's the same. They hear the message. They receive the message, not as something from a strange wandering preacher, but they receive it as a message from God. They respond with fasting. They put on sackcloth. The king himself, we're told, arose, verse 6, from his throne. Those of you who have been with us through the series will know the significance of that word in the book as a whole. Arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. They choose physical discomfort and humiliation to demonstrate their repentance. So you see, this isn't some sort of little niche thing that's going on. This isn't an appeal to a particular segment of the population. This is absolutely everybody. And that point is reinforced by the proclamation that is issued in verse 7. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The inclusion of animals, we may think it's a bit odd, but they were often part of religious rites and celebrations at that time. In verse 7, the fact that the king has to issue this proclamation with his nobles has been picked on to sort of suggest that maybe he wasn't that all-powerful figure that we might think he was. And certainly, as we suggested last time, Nineveh was made up, Assyria was made up of a number of significant warlords who might have taken the name of a king, but they were very much competing for power and authority. And maybe in order to get this message across to the whole nation, he needs their support in order to do that. And around this time, there was considerable unrest in the country. Things were difficult. There'd been a famine from 765 AD to 759. At the end of that 758, rebellions broke out around the country. And to add the general sort of febrile nature of life, there'd been a solar eclipse in 763. And because of all that general upset, it's been suggested that maybe that's why the people were so ready to receive Jonah's message. They were experiencing so much upset and turmoil that they needed to find a way through that. What I want you to notice is the parallel between what the king says in verse 9 and what the ship's captain says back in chapter 1. So have a look at verse 6 of chapter 1 for a moment. Just turn back a page. Here's another group of people, the pagan sailors, who respond positively to Jonah's God. And at the end of verse 6, the captain says, we'll do all this stuff, call out to God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Back to chapter 3 and verse 9. The king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. You see, the king recognizes that this God about whom he knows next to nothing is not a slot machine. You don't just put the right coinage in and you get the chocolate bar out that you were hoping for. In this case, no destruction. He recognizes that he as king is not in control of the situation. He recognizes that this unknown God to him is in charge and that he may or may not turn from his fierce anger. Well, the answer is in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. Let's have the next slide up, please, Guy. And this is exactly what we find in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 18. I'll read you around that verse 8 that's up there. The prophet says, the Lord says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And that promise, that assurance, is exactly what we see happening here, isn't it? Verse 8, let everyone turn. Verse 9, God may turn and relent. Verse 10, God saw how they turned and relented. Now, some Bible versions use the word repent of both the Ninevites and the Lord in this little section. Two different words used in the original. The word for the Ninevites is associated with turning away from their evil ways, turning to the Lord, turning away from their pagan gods, turning to the Lord. And that's the word that we would normally have translated repent. The word used of the Lord here is a word that means relent. It's a word that comes out of being moved to pity. The Lord saw their plight, and it's that picture. Because his aim in bringing the message of judgment is to bring about this change of heart. Nineveh heard the message, repented, and was spared. And we may think, well, why is the Lord sending this message to a pagan people? We know from what was going on in the time of Jonah that Israel was in a very bad way. The king was leading them into all sorts of idolatry and wickedness. And we're told in the book of Joel that God made exactly the same call to them to turn and repent. But another prophet, Amos, tells us they rejected that call and failed to turn and repent. The Ninevites, this pagan people, hear God's message, turn and repent, and receive his gift of rescue. They're saved. And this is the second comparison that Jesus makes. We heard it in our second reading, didn't we? The first was death in the tomb, in the body of the whale. The second comparison is here, and it's in their preaching. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, those who listen to Jesus throughout his ministry, they will be condemned because he was a greater preacher than Jonah. And whereas the Ninevites repented when they heard Jonah, the people listening to Jesus are not responding like that. So you see, it doesn't matter whether you're a pagan sailor on a boat in a storm, when you're one of the evil inhabitants of Nineveh, whether you're an 8th century Israelite or a 1st century Israelite listening to Jesus, the promise and the demand is the same. Hear and repent. Listen and turn. Because as someone has said, God deals with all humanity on the same basis without partiality. So, sceptical Scott needn't worry, need he? God has been doing this for an awfully long time. He knows what he's about. He can see into the human heart. He can see through all our false intentions. He sees to the reality of our response or not. He cannot be fooled. And that impartiality, treating everyone the same, is true today. Again, it's been true since Jesus gave this instruction to the apostles gathered as they were in the upper room after his resurrection. He said to them that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in Jesus' name, to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. The message, the response to the message is repentance, turning away from a way of life, a way of believing, turning to the Lord Jesus. And that has been true ever since Jesus returned to his Heavenly Father. It's true today. This is the universal basis of salvation, of rescue. Hearing the good news about Jesus and turning to him to receive forgiveness and new life. Jesus bore our punishment himself when he died on the cross, yours and mine. And because of that, forgiveness and new life can be ours if we will cry to him and turn to him, believe him and serve him as Lord. This is the opportunity that the Lord has given to his world. Will you take that opportunity? The Ninevites turned back to God. Will you turn to God? The Lord fulfills his purpose. Let's return to our three as we close. What are we going to say to Colin? Well, to Colin we're going to say, stick with the gospel. There is only one gospel. The one that Jesus gave to the apostles, the one that came to the church. There's only one good news about Jesus which saves. And yes, it is a message of judgment. And the right response to that message is repentance and faith. To Petrina, the message is, please speak. Because ordinary Christian believers speaking about Jesus is what God's plan has been from the very beginning. And it's the God-appointed way by which an unbelieving world will hear about Jesus. And to Scott, the message is, the Lord knows. You can't pull the wool over his eyes, so trust him when it comes to granting forgiveness and new life. Trust him about the right people to enter eternity.